Today, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, Acts 24, and we will be going through 1 through 21 today, Acts chapter 24, and I've titled this message, The Consequences of Integrity. That doesn't seem right in our mind, because often we think, well, if I do right, surely it'll be good for me. Everything will just roll smoothly. You know, that's often you and I have, if I do this, I will get this. And sometimes our motivator for doing what's right is pragmatism. I do to get. And that is not what you and I want to do. But today we will realize that there are consequences even for living a life of godly character and integrity, for standing what's true and what's right. You know, one pastor after his church service, after one of his Sunday messages, was getting ready to go to his office in London, and he got on the trolley to go across the town to go to his office. And meanwhile, the trolley driver handed him over his change back, and the pastor counted through his change like 8 or 9 times, and he kept seeing that it was too much. He was given too much money back for his fare to get to work. Well, he debated and said, boy, things are really tight right now. I could sure use that money. And boy, maybe this is God's providence to take care of me for this week. Don't we tell ourselves things like that? The evil one tells us little lies, and we think little lies of self-interest. Meanwhile, he knowing he was tight, and it might even help him break even with just the amount he got back, and maybe he'd even buy lunch for that day. He went on the trolley and he just kept on going, and finally was about ready to get off, and he reached in and he gave the correct change back and said to the trolley driver, "You had miscounted. There was a mistake when you handed me back my change." And he said, "Oh no, it was no mistake. You see, I visited your church last week and you preached on honesty, and this was a test. I just wanted to see how honest you'd be." You know, there's a test in life. And we have, if you would, a world that's just looking for something genuine, for something true and real. There's almost an expectation of unfaithfulness in our generation that we see, and that we won't follow through with things. Meanwhile, we'll be upset and angry that you didn't, because we just want you to know about how annoyed we are by it. You know, the Apostle Paul has truly been led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem despite even several pastors who have advised him not to go. He believes the true message about Jesus and that he truly is God's Messiah, the anointed one of God, and the one whom the Jewish people need and the world need. He believes in the proof of Jesus' Messiah by the resurrection from the dead, that he raised himself from the dead. Yet the truth will land Paul in arrest, under arrest. He will be in Herod's Praetorium prison there in Caesarea, and he will have to face defending himself before a lead antagonist of the Jewish people. And the high priest himself with several other leading elders will come up against Christianity and try to prove their case against him. Today, would you look with me in the reading of God's holy word in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most notable Felix, with all thanksgiving and thankfulness, nevertheless not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Now, for we have found this man a plague and a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him, you yourself may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, i.e. the amen corner, maintaining that these things were so. Verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. Now I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoings in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day.' But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him." And I'll pause there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter your word, Lord, this is an action-packed court case, as they have come together, Lord, we are about to look into what is going to take place as to the fate of Paul. Yet we know that Jesus has said that he was, in standing by him back in 23:11, that he would go to Rome. Lord, we just don't know all the details, and pray that you would help us this day to love you, to honor you, to be ones, Father, that face the consequences of having a good and godly integrity with faith and godliness. Please help us to walk by faith and godliness this day. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as we look into our context, you'll notice a few things that, in leading up to this, okay, the Roman commander successfully avoided an assassination plot that was against Paul. I mean, if you remember that those had taken place back in Jerusalem, and after the plot was leaked to him, he was able to, in the night, move him along quickly, rush him, if you would, to Caesarea by a 470-soldier escort. There's 70 of cavalrymen with them. Now, Paul will be charged by a politically shrewd lawyer, Tertullus, and face judgment from a corrupt, powerful politician. Now, the question you and I need to ask ourselves today is this: how should you and I respond when your honest reports, your good testimony, your convictions are slandered? They're accused of wrongdoing. When you're maligned, how do you and I need to respond when your integrity is under attack? Today, you and I need to keep these things in mind, if you would. maintain integrity. You and I, when attacked for our integrity, need to maintain it, if you would, when you face consequences for believing the gospel and pursuing a godly testimony. You and I, when under attack, need to say, Lord, help me to continue on for you. We must keep it about the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Wilbert Welch, years ago, used to shared this. Once again, Paul's accusers were Jews who were angry because the message that he proclaimed. They didn't like his message. Previously, he had been acquitted since back in Corinth. There weren't a lot of Jews there. But now, Paul is in Israel, in the place where there is a heavy Jewish population. Even in Caesarea, there would have been a good-sized Jewish population. Would have been largely Jewish. And the Roman rulers would have had been instructed to carefully respect Jewish law. Dr. Welch is sharing with us, if you would, that the odds in some ways were against Paul. He's one man, and the most powerful Jewish influence of the nation and of the Jewish world was there. The high priest Ananias himself and leading elders of the nation come. And they get a silver-tongued orator that they who knows the law, legal proceedings, if you would, and language. He's able to come in. Dr. Welch went on to say this. This chapter, chapter 24, will be covering a period of 2 years. Now you'll see that in verse 22 through 27 at the end, that he's going to be there for 2 long years. But we need to remember this. I really appreciate this. Dr. Welch said this. Undoubtedly, from the Lord's viewpoint, heaven's timetable for Paul was right on schedule. A believer's stops, as well as his starts, are ordered by the Lord. Do you believe that? You and I need to be ones that say, God, you orchestrate even my stopping points, even my long 2-year waiting periods. Those are ordered by you, the Lord. And as we think on this, I would like to move on to realize that Paul's accusers, they've just taken 5 days, verse 1, to get there. Do you see that? And not only have they taken 5 days, we see that they come, if you would, with their own armory of defense to go against Paul. Paul is rushed there on a 2-day fast delivery, went through the night and gets delivered there the next day by half of the charge of the military that brought him through the night. Now, as this is all taking place, we see that they bring this professional orator in verse 1 by the name of Tertullius. This word orator in the New King James has the idea of someone that's an attorney, a lawyer, acquainted with both Roman and Jewish law oftentimes. He was someone who is a gifted orator, speaker. He had great expertise in oratory. And here, he knows enough of the legal system, at least, to be able to really create a good prosecution against him. Now, things were very different in those days. If you would, when you went for court, those who had accused you, who didn't like you, actually brought to court and they themselves accused you and leveled the charges against you. That's how Roman court worked. And as this is all being done by this expert, this orator, he comes in, and you could just imagine, maybe the Sanhedrin and the Jews are thinking, man, it's going to be a hard case for us to win because, look it, we're going to a Roman governor, Felix, and we're trying to get killed a Roman citizen. This doesn't weigh in our favor. We're going to have to put all of our cards and lay them out to the best of our ability. So let's pay someone who's really good at speaking. They bring this guy in. Meanwhile, not only does Ananias come, but he comes with, if you would, some of the lay aristocracy of the time, the leading elders. So he's trying to do everything he can to form this deposition against Paul's against Paul, if you would, and do it in such a way that is going to malign him to the best of their ability. Meanwhile, the commander, Lysias, back in Jerusalem, has sent a letter ahead of time to alert Felix of what's going on. And go back in chapter 23. You see the letter that's given there, most excellent Felix, verse 26. But jump down, if you would, verse 29. Lysias says, I found out that he, Paul, was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. It's like, I can't find any crime against this fellow, this Roman citizen. It's all within their Jewish customs and laws, the things that they do. And I see no reason to have him even locked up. Well, he gets to be there, right there at the praetorium, presuming there's a prison there. But look in verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, being brought to this nation by your foresight. Now, everything that Tertullus is doing, he's saying to contrast with Paul's case. Like, you brought peace, but I'm going to argue that this guy disturbs the peace. He creates dissension, not only amongst our people, but in every city. So everything that he says he's going to praise Felix for is to pit Felix against Paul. You know, this is the way someone can try to win an argument, to create intimidation and show, hey, this is really untypical of you. This is against your value system. You see the heinous nature of this accusation and the slander that's going to be leveled here in this time. He lays it thick, though. He butters right up to Felix and he's like, you know what? We have all this peace in our country because of you. You are a great leader. We have prosperity, etc., etc. You know, you and I are going to study on Wednesday in our Bible study, what is the difference between flattery and a compliment? Did you know that sometimes praise can be nothing more than a manipulative ploy to get you to do what someone wants? If I praise you, you'll feel good about hearing me, and I can just make you want to agree with me. And people use praise all the time to manipulate people. It's called flattery in the Bible, and flattery is forbidden for the Christian. But a compliment is something else. A compliment is to encourage and benefit the hearer. But flattery is for selfish motivations. It's for me to get something. The difference between flattery and a compliment is a motive. Who is trying to be benefited here? Here, Tertullus is all trying to line his, if you would, he's planned out his entire argument. And I don't know about you, but I've met with lawyers, I've seen lawyers in court cases in different times, and when I've heard them, you know, they try to line up their entire argument and how they're going to present it to the judge and whether they have a jury and how they can play the jury and how, I mean, you just, and how they can cast doubt and create doubt because they had no other argument. And as they're just creating all of this line of thinking, every word is chosen and crafted, and even praise, flattery, can be a way of pushing your agenda. You know, as we look at this, Tertullus acknowledges Felix. He's like, you've established peace in our country. Think about the Pax Romana. This was the highest goal of the Roman Empire. The peace of Rome. You've got to remember that the entire world was reigned in little tiny city kingdoms. And some larger nations and small tiny nations and tribal peoples of all different times and family clans throughout the world. And Rome has created a united empire throughout that part of the world. And as he praises him like this, you are a governor of law and order. Hint, hint, you wouldn't want anything that would be other than law and order here, would you? You see, his praise is just lavished on him, but later it's going to beg the question, because you're a ruler of peace and law and order, you surely wouldn't let this other stuff happen. While there is evidence suggesting that there had been a lot of fighting and hatred of the Jews in Judea against the Romans, and had even increased historically under Governor Felix's governorship here. Meanwhile, the internal unrest and deterioration political situation, he is lavishing all this praise on. Felix had suppressed a rebellion with a lead Egyptian Egyptian prophet that assassinated several Jewish people and some different problems, and he had done some things to keep the peace, but there was also a lot of turmoil during this time. Tertullius praises Felix, and he says, you know what? You have great foresight. I mean, you've got it all together. You are one that just can plan everything out. You're one that carries out reforms to help the Jewish people. And he's like, you are definitely a guy with great peace for our nation who has brought it and foresight. And this, you are going to beg the question, you cannot have disturbing the peace. Notice verse 3, he lumps all the Jewish people together. We're really behind you, Governor Felix. I just want you to know in verse 3, he says, we accept this in every way and in everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude or thanksgiving. We have New King James. We're in solitude with you, Governor. We're on your side. The Jews are arguing with the state. This is for the state's good that you get rid of this man, is the argument that he's going to pose. Verse 4, notice he goes on and he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. And he's like, this was often used as a rhetoric of saying, I don't want to belabor this any longer. Really, he didn't have anything more to say. But this was an attention getter. I just want to talk with you for a short amount of time. You're like, Pastor, I think you've said things like that. Oh, I'm optimistic that I'll be shorter, you know. But this was often used by orators to get people's attention, because if they think it's going to be short, then they tune in. And they're thinking, oh, I better listen in before I miss whatever the main point is. And so this was an oratory exercise to get this. He's like, we don't want to impose on you. We don't want to waste your time, most excellent governor, you know. But let me tell you, there's some problems with this guy. Verse 5, he's a pest. Look at this. Verse 5, he says, for we have found this man a plague. Actually, that is a really good translation of this. Do you know, just imagine if you were back in the time of Moses and the 10 plagues rained down all over Egypt. Those plagues were a nuisance to the people. Those plagues were just all invasive. And he's like, Paul, he's like a pestilence. He's like COVID-19 all over the world. I mean, this guy is bad news. Well, he's trying to really build his argument here. And number one, he's like, he's public enemy number one. You've got to know this, Governor. He's the world-renowned ringleader of all kinds of trouble. This word for a pest or pestilence or disease is, he's trying to share that he's very destructive. You know, when I was growing up on the farm, I remember we had a beautiful field of 24 acres of alfalfa. We went up on Saturday and Dad's like, it's not flowered out. Protein is probably good, somewhere between 18 to 22%. And Dad's excited about this field of alfalfa hay. And he's like, we're going to mow it Monday. We've got sunshine. And so we came back on Monday and the field was gone. And we're like, where does the field of alfalfa hay gone? It hasn't been cut, but it's been cut. All the leaves were gone. This little tiny microscopic bug called a leaf hopper came in and devoured the whole field. This Paul is like leaf hopper. He just comes in and he's like destroys things. He's pernicious. And so he brings this in as part of his argument. He's creating dissension. He's ruining our cities, not just the Jewish people. Did you see that in verse 5? He says, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He is going wherever he goes. He's like the wind that just comes in and just wipes out a whole area with his destructive teachings and stirring up all kinds of trouble. Well, this has to do with you, Felix. You're the governor. You're the governor of peace and good choices. Shouldn't you take care of a man like this? He doesn't say it, but it begs that question. and begs that answer, if you would, that they should, he should be thinking this way. Next, we see that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He is dividing us Jewish folks, and he's creating this other group. And he is careful here to say, you know what? They have their own distinctives. They're divisive. They're their own party, their own faction. And he's leading a faction amongst the world. You know, this would definitely go against the peace of Rome too, I would think. And, you know, they said the very same thing about some of these things, of these arguments of Jesus of Nazareth. And 27 years earlier, they had tried some of these same things. Tertullius charges Paul with leading a party that pledges devotion to a man executed by the Roman authorities as a teacher who allegedly seduced the people and falsely claimed to be king of the Jews. End of quote. And that is in Eckhard Schnell's commentary there. Now in verse 6, notice what he does. He profanes. He profaned the temple, we believe. Look this, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. We're going to take care of this, Felix. It would have been nice and clean. We would have taken care of all this problem for you. But, verse 7, Lysias came in and he just snatched him out of... Do you hear the disdain? I mean, for being a good a debater and an orator, I think he slipped up here a little bit. He's like, we're conducting the justice around here pretty fine without you, Mr. Felix, and your authorities. I don't think he realizes how snide he sounds in this moment. I'm sure he used all the right tones and intonations. But we come here in verse 7, and he's like, oh, this commander Lysias came in, by great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. This doesn't have to go any farther, you know. We could just take care of all this today. Oh, most excellent Felix, you were the great law and order governor. You're the man of the hour. You're the one we need. That's what he's saying back in verse 2 and 3 and 4. And why don't we just take care of this? Let's just end it. They're trying to make their argument as fast and necessary for a quick decision. You've got to get rid of this guy, basically. Because this is going to be like cancer to the empire. You can't let it go on. Well, this pest is basically being charged, Paul, being seen as a pest, as an actor of great sedition, a plague to the people. In sum, I want to give this. Here's the four things, and Daryl Bach summarized these. Paul is a pest. He's a political agitator. He's a leader of a sectarian, a fractured movement. And he's one who has tried to disrupt everything in the temple. This can't be good for the country. End of quote. Implication is, he is violating everything in our country that we hold dear. And because of that, you've got to deal with this, and you've got to deal with it quickly. And we know you can examine him. We know that you can make the best choice because you're such a wise guy. And this is what we encourage you to do, and you would want to do most naturally. The most they could charge Paul with is being an allegedly disruptive. Did you notice that when he brings up about the temple, that he said that they wants to accuse him? I want to look back in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple. Do you know why they use the word tried? Because they have no evidence. They have no factual witnesses that could say he did it. All they can say is he tried to. You know, you got to pay attention to the caveats in life. And here's one of the caveats. He was most likely there messing things up. We have no argument. But if you didn't catch that little word tried, you would have missed it. He tried to do it. Oh, he tried? You know he was going to carry that through? You know this happened? Oh no, it didn't happen because you said he just tried to do it. So here you see that they are trying to get all this going. You know what these claims of examination kind of remind me of? trying to get the FBI and the CIA to examine him more fully and create a dossier to be conducted. And you just argue and do all these proceedings until you find something that you could really nail him down for. And there's a little bit of shallowness in the actual things that have been leveled against him. Well, today... Oh, and this was our first point all along, is number one, not resorting. If we're going to face consequences for genuine integrity, we need to do it by this: not resorting to manipulative flattery to argue your point. We don't want to use flattery. You know, the Bible says a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and flattering mouth works ruin. The problem with flattery is that it's linked to lying. It's deceptive. The intent is to get something from you, not to encourage. It's not to minister grace to the hearer. It's not to minister truth to the hearer. It's to get something out of you. It's deceptive. So that is what you and I need to guard ourselves. So when am I complimenting someone? When am I flattering someone? One of the commonalities with flattery is your intent to get and to deceive to get. You want them to believe that this is all goodwill toward them. That would be sinful flattery, as Proverbs 26:28 shares. Next, face the consequences for genuine integrity by this. Number two, not resorting to the tactics of hostile, unfounded accusations. He tried to do this. He was such a threat to us. And he's going throughout all the city and all the worlds. Man, you should see the list of riots throughout the ancient world because of all that he's done. You know, that's what they're trying to do. Unfounded accusations, number two. Third point, face the consequences for genuine integrity by number three, sticking to the facts. Sticking to the facts. Now we see Paul steps up. He gets the nod, the official nod, that he can now speak and give his defense from Felix, who's presiding as judge. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." So Paul doesn't have a fancy lawyer or anything here, no attorneys. He just simply says, "Governor Felix, you've been around the block for a long time. I'm just going to talk, okay? Here it is. This is my defense, verse 11. Because you may ascertain, you can know the truth, that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Think about what Paul's saying. What are the accusations against him? This Paul is creating so much problems. He's been in the temple and he's doing all these horrible things. But hold it, what does Paul share? 12 days ago, I went to Jerusalem. I haven't even been there long enough to have caused trouble. It's kind of like on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember Peter? When they're filled with the Holy Spirit and people are like, "Man, these guys are drunk." And Peter's like, "Hold it, it's 9:00 in the morning, it's too early to be drunk. How could that have happened?" The strongest drink they had back then was before distilleries. This is beer equivalents back then. He's like, "Hey, we can get drunk this quick. What are you talking about? The whole lot of 120 of us, first thing in the morning." Here Paul's bringing up the evidence. "I went to Jerusalem 12 days ago. It took 5 days for them to be in here. I've been sitting in the jail cell downstairs in your nice little praetorium for 5 days. That leaves 7 days that I was in Jerusalem. They didn't waste any time to get here to accuse me, and I didn't have enough time to be this big troublemaker that they're saying." So he's just presenting how that there hasn't been, there's no evidence to back up what they're saying. Notice verse 12. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with them, with anyone, or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." Do you remember? He was paying a vow. That's why he was there. And he goes on, verse 13. "My whole reason for going there, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." And he's now going to enter into something they need to know. He's like, no evidence. This is what they've tried to say. They've tried to indict me on these things, but they have nothing to present, Your Honor, and this is why. Second thing you and I need to, or I should say the fourth point here today is face the consequences for having a genuine integrity by number four, reaffirming your commitment to the Word of God, and to the gospel. What Paul is now going to do is he's going to present to them, I am being charged here because of the resurrection from the dead, and I want you to know this. This is the hope of Israel. What I believe is what the God of our fathers have taught. I believe in the hope of Abraham. I believe in the hope of David. David spoke of the resurrection. Think of Job. I think it's in Job 1, it's chapter 1 and probably verse 21. Do you remember when he said, or maybe chapter 2, where he says that I know that when my body is dissolved, that one day in my flesh I will see God. He believed in the resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, he spoke of a future resurrection. If you would, Paul is saying, I am a fulfilled Jew. I believe all that the prophets have been speaking. I am being charged here because these men do not believe in the hope of the resurrection, that there is life after death. You see, that is the crux of the matter. They deny the Messiah because they deny the supernatural. This is a theological problem, Felix. They're trying to nail me down on political problems, but it's all trumped up charges because they hate my theology. They hate my view of God, of sin, and their condemnation. You see, the reason the world is not going to enjoy your gospel witness at times is because you love the Lord who says they are not right with Him until they trust Him by faith. We know and we preach, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I know that God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, still sinful, helpless and weak, He died for us. For us, in our place, as my punishment bearer. You and I take a glorious message and the world says, I don't like the bad news about me that you're saying. Remember, why did they deliver Jesus up to be killed 27 years earlier? Because of envy. Do you remember that? Here, no different. We see this repeated through Acts. Because of envy of the power that Peter and John had, and the work of God, and the following that all of a sudden all these people are following because they're believing, they're being saved and transformed. And no one can deny the acts of God. People have to be confronted with the power and message of God, and sometimes it doesn't rub them the right way. And we need to know God loves us so much that He wants us to know that we're condemned as sinners, separated from Him. So much so that He did everything He could do from the cross to enter this humanity of yours, weld onto His deity, humanity, so He could die for you, rise from the dead, proving He could handle your sins and give you His righteousness so that you forever can stand in Jesus, forgiven and given His goodness, that you can stand before God perfectly holy. That's your loving God. But the world isn't always going to love that message. And what do you do when they refuse it? You keep going on with a godly integrity. It's the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't get ruffled when they reject your witness for Christ. Love them. Love them to the end. Share the gospel with them. They will know we're Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our persistence to share the message, to love the message, to love them. Now, we don't add a stumbling block by being obnoxious to them, but we do keep the offense of the cross at the cross. They have to stumble over this before they can come to Him, over the cross of Christ. Him crucified and risen again. And here's the problem. You know, the resurrection is so important. It's been preached throughout the book. I want you to just take a second here in chapter 2. And verse 24, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, at the birthday of the church, in Acts chapter 2, would you turn there for a moment? And verse 24. 2:24, Peter preaches, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus, should be held by it. Not possible. The one thing that defeats all of us more sure than taxes, because you can evade taxes, is death. No one can evade that. But death couldn't hold down our Savior because He had complete power over it, because He is the source of life and He had no sin in Himself. And the only reason death has power over us is because we're guilty of sin that separates us from God. And Jesus is like, I'm going to remove that. I'm going to give you, if you would, my substitutionary death. I'm going to take your punishment. And I can't be held by it because I have no culpability in it. I was never guilty of any of that sin. I'm just going to die your death penalty. That's my love for you. Turn over, if you would, more on the resurrection. If you see in verse 32, Peter went on to preach. He said, this Jesus God has raised from the dead, of which we are now all witnesses. 120 there. And they said, we all saw it. We all saw Him, we walked with Him, we ate with Him, we handled Him. There's historical evidence here of 120 witnesses. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, of over 500 at one time seeing Him. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 15. 3:15. And here we see Peter and John, they've been involved ministering here in verse 15. It says, verse 14, but you denied the Holy One, God Himself, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You might be asking, why is Paul bringing up the resurrection from the dead? Because one of the things he has to argue throughout the book of Acts is there is undeniable evidence that he has been seen as resurrected. He really arose. And this is what the whole message, the crux of the matter is about. He has risen from the dead. When people say, what about aliens on another planet? What about this, that, or the other thing? No, what about the resurrection with Christ? The Bible says, and numerous people and numerous historical accounts have showed undeniable evidence that He arose from the dead. What are you going to do about a raised Jesus? What does that say about death? What have you done with thinking about Jesus and how He handles death? His death, your death. What will you do with that? As we try to get people to think on the main issue, the gospel, the resurrection, we must get them to get their focus off, if you would, the peripheral, the questions that are just distractions, if you would. Well, we go on and we see a few other things here in our text. It will be our next point is this. Face the consequences for genuine integrity by number 5, maintaining a steadfast commitment to a clear conscience. In verse 16, this is just simply one verse, but Paul says this here. He says, this being so, I myself always strive, I work, I press myself forward to have a conscience without offense toward God. I do not want to walk with my moral alarm system going off all the time that I didn't do this right. I really want to walk in a way that has a clear conscience, that I'm not adding to it, if you would. You know what? You and I need to do that. When you're attacked, don't retaliate. Remember your Savior. Who when reviled not again. Who when they struck Him didn't strike back. You and I need to be ones like Paul. When we do mouth off to a high priest, we said, please forgive me, basically. It's said that you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I sinned. I did wrong. You and I need to be ones that say, when we get mouthy, would you please forgive me? Do you know how few people actually ask you forgiveness? In our day and age, this whole not losing face over anything, I can't. can't hardly think of anyone that's ever asked me to forgive them. That's not right. Yet, I can't dwell on that at all. I have to make sure that I am a testimony of God's forgiveness, and that I seek it, and that I repent, and that I'm quick, and that I'm not the stiff-necked people of the Old Testament who hardened their neck and did not repent, who did not turn away and say, I sinned, please forgive me, I want to turn away from this, I want to remove that wall of offense, I want to make things right between you and me. We live in a macho society that says you never say you've done anything wrong because you might get in trouble down the road. Awful, hellish thinking. Because what does the Bible says? It says in Peter and in James, God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And we must be ones that say, I cannot be defensive of myself. That is the argument of hell. And I need to be careful not to live in such a way. Here we need to keep a few things in mind. Paul is arguing, verse 15, look at this, he says, actually verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. We believe in the Lord God, and that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a clear conscience. He's like, I believe in the historic hope of the Jewish religion. I believe what Daniel said. I believe what David said. I believe in the hope of Abraham. I believe in the hope that God gave to Adam. I am historic, if you would. You know, we need to remember this. Matthew 5:16 is keeping a clear conscience. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We want to be a light to the world. And as we mentioned in Sunday school, the light shines brighter when the world gets darker. Don't lose hope. This is an opportunity unparalleled. When the world is wrapped up in rioting, you be wrapped up in the light so there's something bright for them to look at. That Christ would be the city shining on the hill. That the gospel would be the hope that comes out for them. You know, Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Proof of the resurrection from the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who would have written probably this sometime around 540, 550 BC. Maybe somewhere in that window. Meanwhile, as we look at this, we see that there is a resurrection of eternal life and eternal damnation, contempt, destruction, separation from God. And God's like, you've got to deal with this. This is in the Old Testament, it's in the New. Paul's like, I'm a fulfilled Jew. This has always been what we believed. This is what we've known. And we have to keep that in mind. John 5, I wish we had looked at verse 28 as well. You might want to write that down. John 5 is, actually the Gospel of John is full of the resurrection. You'll often hear me at funerals share chapter 11 when Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And what does he ask then after that? Do you believe this? Do you believe in the hope of the resurrection? It's one thing to say, He is risen and He is risen indeed, and it'd be a fun motto. But is He your life, your eternal vitality with God? If Jesus is not your life and your eternal vitality with God, then you are separated in your sins, under the condemnation of your sin. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but through Him the world might be saved. Everyone needs to be saved. We all must become a Christian. We're not born naturally into this world a Christian, not culturally a Christian. God has no grandchildren because your grandma saved, you're a Christian. No, you must believe. That's what Jesus required in John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's what we must do. John 5:29 says, and come forth those, the Bible says, and those who are in the grave shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, condemned, guilty, forever guilty. You know what hell says over the one who does not believe? Forever guilty that you never trusted him. Forever guilty of your sins. Forever guilty that you rejected the Messiah who died in your place. Condemned. Damned for all eternity. You and I need to keep in mind, if we are going to have an authentic integrity for Christ, we must seek to lead people to Christ when they question your character. Don't get hung up on you. It's about Jesus. Don't get derailed from the hope that you have and that they need. And then this, commit to love people and not use praise to manipulate them. Is your witness a sales pitch for Jesus or a sales pitch for you? Many of you have grown up with parents and family members that manipulate. It's how the world operates. You do this to get this. You tell this wine story to get. The Christian should not be characterized by whining to get. Padding our story to get more. It's sin. And the Bible says flattery is deceptive. It cannot be what characterizes us. You and I want to be holy people, set apart for Him, living for His glory. And today, as we come to the end of this, we see that Paul has said that he came into the nation to bring alms, come before the council, and this is the real reason I'm tried, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Today, a lot of people think of the resurrection means, I believe there's an afterlife for me. But they don't think about, I can't wait to have a resurrection with God. And if you are here today, or if you're watching by YouTube, if your hope is not a resurrection to be with God, then you probably, almost guarantee, you do not know God, and you must come to know Him. It is the essential need of your soul. Don't let another day pass. We're going to see in this next passage where Felix the governor is going to interview Paul for 2 years. He says, you almost persuade me. Or I'm not sure if that's this text or another one, but he mentions, I'm not there, basically. And maybe in more convenient time. You and I need to be ones that say, God, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of rescue. I must trust you. I must believe you. Would you forgive me of my sins? I trust that Jesus died for me and rose again. And I know that I want a relationship with you based upon what Jesus did for me and promised me to take all my sins away. I trust you for that. Today, if we could close in a word of prayer and just pray and just want to ask just for a moment, are there any of you who already are Christians who are saying, you know what, Pastor, no eyes looking around. I use praise to push my agenda sometimes, to flatter. Is that you? Just a very humble brush of the hand. I want to pray for you. And if you want help, just ask. And just pray that we would be ones who would be very honest, full of integrity. And then next, there's any of you who are say, you know what? I don't know that I'm right with God today. I want to take care of that today. I want to trust Him. How do I do that? Today, is that you? Would you like to just raise your hand? Would you like to talk more? I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to be right with God. I'm realizing I'm condemned in my sins and I've got to take care of it today. Is that you? You know that Jesus died for you. You know you need Him by faith. Is that you today? Come. Trust Him. I can't pray you into heaven. Only you can believe the gospel. Today I would invite you to do so if you have not trusted Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave all for us. Who left the glories of heaven as the God of the universe, King of glory, stepped into our humanity and gave us life by dying in our place, conquering death and hell and the grave. Oh Lord, help us to live wanting the resurrection because we love the resurrection of Jesus and love who Jesus is. And we want to serve and worship Him above all else. Lord, guide us to trust you by faith. In Jesus we pray. Amen.